Revelation chapter 3 is where we're headed this morning for our final message from the seven churches. Find your way to the seventh verse. As is our custom, before seeking to open God's Word, we will hear from God's Word. So I'd like to read this letter, this message to the church at Philadelphia. I'd like to read verses 7 through 13 this morning. And this is the Word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we're grateful for allowing us to eavesdrop on these seven churches and for the exhortation and for the encouragement that they have been to us. And now as we look at this final church, may we be comforted by what they have, what they were accomplishing. May we be exhorted by what we need to be as a church to have the same impact that this church did. Lord, as we move into this year and we unveil some plans that we have for what we would like to see this church become under your power, may these models ring very, very strongly and true in our ears. May these verses reach into our hearts and conform us more to your image each day. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Over the last 2 months, we have been in a series entitled Seven Churches, One Lord. And the purpose for that has been coming out of our One Another series and coming out of a great deal of work that the elders have been doing over the last almost 9 months now, is to just ask ourselves, are we becoming the church that God wants us to be? Are we the church that God wants us to be? Is our mission clear? Is our purpose true? Are we doing the things that will make us be able to pass on the baton to the next generation with faithfulness and a foundation that is based not on traditions, but based on God's word? And so through this whole process, we've been seeking to ask what we ought to be as a group together, and that series was the One Another's. And we followed it up by a series that basically is, what should the church look like? And to do that, we have been looking at seven churches from the time period of 90 AD, who received letters through the pen of the Apostle John, but through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these seven churches were located in Asia Minor. And some of these churches were doing well. Some of them were not doing so well. But in each of these churches, there is something for us to learn. We learn sometimes by what people aren't doing well, just as much as we learn by when things are going well. So we have learned warnings. We have learned things to be that are praiseworthy. But these exhortations and encouragements, I pray, have been a benefit to you as we seek to be more conformed to the church that God wants us to be. Today we come to one last church, and that is the Church of Philadelphia. It is not the last on the journey in terms of verse by verse, but we saved it for the last because it's nice to end with an encouragement. It's nice also to end with a church that we want to emulate in many ways, that we want to model ourselves after, and to see a church who got it right, to see a church who understood what they needed to be and were being blessed by their Lord because of it. Now, on our journey, we have taken time in each one of these churches to consider some of the geography and the culture. And we're doing that not just to take up time, or not because I love to give history lessons. The reason for that is because these texts are rich with analogies. They have probably more analogies in these two short chapters than any other two chapters in Scripture. And it is all based on the cultures of the cities. It is all built around what is happening within these cities. Our Lord is able to take their circumstances, their settings within those cities, and use those settings as an analogy for the progress or the lack of progress within the church. And once we understand that, these little analogies become very powerful and very helpful to us. And Philadelphia, just like the churches that we've studied prior, is full of these analogies. And so we do well to get a sense of this area of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is in Asia Minor, along with these other seven churches. It is the farthest north or farthest northeast church. And it is a church that is pivotally placed, or a city that is pivotally placed, on the crossroads to Asia. All the roads that go anywhere into the provinces of Asia pass through Philadelphia. Indeed, three major trade routes found their core, or the key, or the center was Philadelphia. Now, this Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities. We saw that several of the cities, like Pergamum, were very ancient, tracing their roots back to maybe 600 BC in Pergamum. This city was established around 150 BC, and it was established for a very, very specific reason. Philadelphia was situated at the borders of Mysia, of Lydia, and Phrygia, and the deliberate intention of the Greeks who established, who were in power at that point in time, was to use this as a center to introduce Greek culture, Greek language, and Greek government into Asia. And so everything about this city, may I use the word small mission, was to be a mission field for the people of Asia to see the glory of Greece, to see how valuable all that they had was and how they could emulate that. So this city was built around Greek ideals and Greek standards. And the people of Philadelphia actually quite successfully fulfilled their mandate, because 150 years after the city was founded, we found that surrounding that area and into Asia, the predominant language was Greek, the predominant cultural norm was Greek, the predominant government setting was Greek. And so this great cultural shift had taken place as this city had reached out to the areas of Asia. Now, the name Philadelphia is an interesting one. We have one of those here in the United States, and it is one of those compound words. And Philadelphia, we know, is basically taking two words together. Love is the first one, and love of a brother. So brother love, or brother lover, is a way to put it. It was founded by the king of Pergamum, who was known for his love for his brother, their closeness. And he actually built this city for his brother and named it after his brother, namely Philadelphia. And so this was very distinctive city in that it was named after a nickname of a king. The third thing we need to understand about this city is that it a city that flourished because of its location. It was a very lucrative location on the trade routes. So it was a city that grew very quickly, and it was a very beautiful city. It was a city that built everything that it did around Grecian architecture. And if you were there to go there today, you would note that many of the columns and the tops of the columns are, you would look at it and say, that's Greek. That looks, if you would go to the Acropolis in Athens, and then you would go to Philadelphia, you would note the absolute similarities between much of the architecture. It was a very beautiful city. It was a city that was made up of these great temples and public buildings and libraries and museums. And it earned the name Little Athens because of that. You ever been to one of those little towns, mostly in the Midwest? You know, you go into one of those little towns and you go, I've seen a town like this before. Yeah, there's one 20 miles down the road that looks just like this. It's got the little library in the center and all that sort of thing. Little Athens looked very much like Athens. And the reason for that is because they wanted them to see the greatness of the Grecian culture. So we kind of get that. They were an open door, as it were, to the Grecian culture. Now, the problem is that they had a problem. They had one major problem. It was a great city, great water supply, defensible position, had all those things, but they were prone to earthquakes. And of all the archaeological finds in Turkey, you go to Ephesus, and you can kind of see the city. The library still stands. The facade of the library is still there. You go up to Pergamon, and many of the great arches are still in place. It's very, very beautiful. But if you were to drop into the city center of Philadelphia, and there's actually a very large city surrounding the ruins of Philadelphia, you would go in and you say, well, this really defines the word ruins, because everything looks ruined. Really, when you look at the ruins of Philadelphia, and this is the Temple of Hercules, which is also about that particular pillar is well over 100 feet tall. But if you look in that area, the only thing that you see standing are these pillars. Everything else has been leveled by all these earthquakes. And the area, because it was prone to powerful earthquakes that routinely leveled the city, they would just leave these most stable pillars, and they constantly found themselves having to rebuild the city. Now, the history of the church. The church itself was likely planted by Paul, probably when he was in Ephesus, and if not by Paul, certainly by one of his disciples. All these seven churches kind of trace all of their distinctive history back to Paul and their theology to the circular letters that Paul distributed between all of these churches. Other than that, we really don't know much about this church. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. But we don't hear much else about it within Scripture. But we do read much about it in extra-biblical literature. We can see just a glimpse from the study today that it was a suffering church. It was a church that was persecuted and had some difficulties. We also find in the extra-biblical literature that just right after these letters were written, probably within a year or two after these letters were written, Ignatius passed through Philadelphia and wrote a letter of encouragement, a glowing commendation for the good work that they were doing. That's a tough word. And this was a church who really, really got it right. Hence our title, When a Church Gets It Right. Let me tell you how right they got it. History tells us that this church stood firm and survived for nearly 1,400 years. Think about that. All through the Middle Ages, all through all the problems with the Attila the Hun and Muslim hordes and all those things that came through, they were the last church still standing, and the last correspondence to this church is dated in 1392. So you get a sense that this church has been doing a good job for a long time. you know, you think about churches and you go, that church is really faithful. They've been at it and doing a great job for 50 years. And you look at churches that have done well for 50 years and you say, good job, nice job. Well, that's the way to go. Or you see a church that has been at it for 200 years. You know, go, all right, not too many churches like that. Or you see a church building that's 500 years old and you say, that's an old building. Imagine a church that's 1,400 years old and through that time seems to have been a strong, powerful testimony for Jesus Christ. It's a good idea to try and figure out why that was. What made them so faithful? So that's what we're going to work our way through. We're going to look through the life of the Church of Philadelphia today. What we've done is we have established a template of sort. Seems like it's been helpful. And that template has to do with looking at the praise, the problem, the prescription, and the promise. And we've done that for each of the churches as we have studied that. And so we begin by considering the authority of the one who was bringing the praise, and that is brought to us in 3, 7, and 8. So let's dig in. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and remember, when the angel is probably the minister or the pastor, write this, the one or he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. Now let's get a sense, if we can, for just a moment of the authority of this author. Holiness in Scripture always references to one thing, and that is separations or absence from sin. Right? Peter calls us to be holy yourself, even as the one who called you is holy. The problem with us is that we go in and out of holiness, right? Which is why we have to confess our sin from time to time. Here we have, however, the one who is writing this encouragement to this church and the promises and praises to this church is the one who is holiness defined. He gets it. He is the Holy One. There is an absolute absence of sin in him. Now, when you watch his life, if you go through the Gospels and read through the life of Jesus, that was one of the first things that people got about him. There's something unique about this person. He is different. He is holy. Even to the point in Mark 1 and 24, we see that he is having an encounter with a demon. He's about to throw that demon out. And the demon says, this is the Holy One of God. So even the demons got it. Later on, we see Peter and many of the apostles as they spoke about this one who is holy. So there's clarity in his humanity and that he is holy. Secondly, we see that he is true, the one who is holy, the one who is true. And as we saw in last week, our reference to truth from Laodicea, we see that truth speaks of someone who is something or someone who is genuine, who is authentic, who is real, that this person is truth. So this praise that he's giving to this church is coming from the pen of one who is holy, completely separate from sin, who is genuine, authentic, and real. Thirdly, he says something that's very interesting. He says, who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. That's worth looking at for just a moment. This is one who, the key of David comes from Isaiah 22, and it was an interesting time. There were gatekeepers, basically you had the king, and then the next person in charge was usually the gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper was one who had authority over everyone who came in and came out of the city and of the storehouses of the city. Now, it's a lot like Church of the Canyons, where we have these little tiny keys, and pretty much 50% of the congregation have one of those keys. Not sure how that happened, but it happened, and praise God for people who are trustworthy. But in those days, to be the gatekeeper was a totally different issue. Those of you who will be traveling to Israel with us, we'll see a number of great gates in Israel itself, in Jerusalem itself. And one of those great gates is probably 40 feet tall. It's as tall as this building. I don't know how tall that is. Maybe that's 30 feet. But it is this huge gate, and then there is a keyhole about two-thirds of the way down. And that keyhole is that big, at least that big. And you ask yourself, what kind of a key would it take to open that gate? And I'll tell you what kind of a key would it take. It would take a 12-pound key. And so they would have these keys, which would be a solution to our problem of keys here. If all of our keys weighed 12 pounds, be a simple thing. No one would want it. Oh, Bob's around. He's the only one who's got the key. And what they would do is they would carry this key on their shoulder. And so the keeper of the key was the one who opened the gate, the one who closed the gate, the one who opened the storehouses, the one who closed the storehouse. And in a very real sense, the one who was the one who opened the gate, that was the only way to get in. You only had to, could only get in if he opened it. And once he closed it, it was done. And most of these cities, they would close their gates at the night. The gatekeeper would come with a big 12-pound key, put it in the hole, he'd get two or three people to help him turn it, and then he would retire to his home, and that gate was closed, and nobody was going to open it, and the only way into the city was something through which they called a needle. And a needle was this little tiny people dog door. And what you would be able to do, it was maybe like 2 feet tall, and you could worm your way through that door. But that's the only way you couldn't get in. You couldn't get your donkey in, couldn't get your camel in. So most people, they would just wait outside for the gates to open. Now, when he says that he is the one who holds the gate or holds the key of David, what he is saying is that all the promises that were made to David, all the messianic promises, all the prophetic issues that were coming forth, that through the seed of David would be born one who would be the Messiah, he says, I'm the one who holds that key. I'm the one who opens doors, and I'm the one who closes the door. And in verse 8, he goes on to say, I know your deeds, and behold, I, the one who hold the key, have done something for you. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. So what he's saying is simply this. This one who is holy and true, this one who holds the key, who opens and closes doors as he chooses. And remember, this city was a city that was famous for being an open door to all things Grecian. He says, in a similar way that we did that for your city, I have opened for you a door of mission that will not be closed. And this kind of idea of an open door, we're familiar with because Paul talks about that all the time, right? He talks about in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about God provided for me an open door. First to go to the Macedonians, etc. And the idea is one of evangelistic outreach. He says, I've presented for you an open door which no one can shut. And I think it behooves us to ask, why did he do that? See, I want to be that kind of a church. I want to be the kind of church that is an open door that reaches out to our community, nation, and world in powerful ways. And so we ask the question, all right, how do we become a church that is a church that is an open door? He's elicited this whole issue because he wants to show us what makes them praiseworthy, and how that praiseworthiness is an open door. Three of the praises are found in verse 8, and one of them is found in verse 10. Let's look at them together. First of all, he says, I know your deeds because I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, and I believe that is a door of evangelism and ministry. And here is the reason why I have done that. First of all, he says, because you have a little power. Now, sometimes when we think of little power, we think of that as being somewhat demeaning in a statement. When I hit the freeway on the way over here every day on my way to work, there is a hill that goes up to Golden Valley, and there are some vehicles that just have a little power. And, you know, they're going down that hill as fast as they can because they know that when they go up that hill, they're not going to have enough power. They'll be down to 45 or 50, you know, by the time they get to the top. That is not what we're referring to here at all. Rather, it's a statement of praise that they're using to the utmost the power that has been given to them. Let me see if I can describe this. In our era of instant communication, we get a chance to see the big gifts at work, right? we flip on the internet and there's Alistair Begg. And I, you know, a lot of times in my running, I just listen to Alistair Begg as I run. And I tell you, there are times he is such a fine communicator and so solid in the way he presents things. And there's sometimes I come to the end of a message and I just want to go home and resign. You know, you just kind of look at that and you go, oh my goodness, how can someone be that gifted? Or you get on a website and you look at one of those churches that's reaching the world and all sorts of things happen. You say, look what's happening there. Look at that. And you say to yourself, well, man, we'll never, ever be a church like that. And I just want to say to you that's thinking that God does not want us to have. And this church gives us a great example. He says, you're the gift that you are. You are small in power. There's probably not a whole lot of people in this church at this point in time. He says, but here's the thing that I love about you. The power I've given to you, you use. And that's what I want us to understand, that God only expects us to be the gift that he has given us to be. You know, you get these young pastors who, you know, they're getting out of seminary and they've got this pastor that they want to emulate and they're in there at their first message. And at the end of the message, you just want to say to them, where are you from again? I'm from New York. Okay. Are you Scottish? No. Then why do you have a Scottish accent when you preach? Well, man, I love Alistair Begg, and I love all these, and when you preach with the Scottish brogue, you have such authority and power. And I say, no, that's stupid. That's not the gift that God has made you to be. Our desire is not to emulate someone's style. We might want to emulate their faithfulness. That would be a good thing. But you wouldn't want to emulate their style or how they look or how they dress or any of those sort of things. He says, be the gift that I've called you to be. And not only in the pulpit, but in our lives, he simply said, I made you unique for a purpose. I made you to be the husband or the wife or the kid or the helper or any of those sort of things. I made you specifically to do something for my glory, and I've given you everything necessary for you to do it. Just be that gift. He says, take the power that I've given to you and use it. This church did it. Secondly, we see that he's going to open this door for them because they've taken the power that they've been given, and he says, and you have kept my word. And that's so simple. We know this. We work on this all the time. The whole idea is, all he's saying here is you've been obedient and faithful to his commands. This church probably benefited from having most of the prison epistles, probably had most everything that Paul had written, and most of the New Testament was probably in these seven churches. And so they had lots and lots of information, and they seem to have been living out their theology in really good ways. It seems that these were people who just said, God's word says that, and so that sounds difficult, but I'm going to do that. That's what God is calling me to be. That's what I'm going to do. Thirdly, we see that they didn't deny his name. That simply means they weren't ashamed of their Lord and boldly proclaimed his name and lived for his glory in a time when it wasn't really easy to do that. They were surrounded with people when they said, who do you worship? And you say, I worship the one true living God and Jesus Christ, his son. That could mean difficult times for them. But he says, I praise you because you've taken the power you have. You've intertwined it with the obedience to my word. You have not denied me. And the fourth reason is found in verse 10. And he says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. And that simply means you have kept my command to endure patiently. And so the idea is, this is a church who has taken the Spirit of God, the power of the gifts they've been given. They keep are obedient to his word. They don't deny Christ's names, and they just hold on and persevere as they're moving forth. Now, here's what I love more than anything else about this. This church was successful and for successful for a bunch of years simply because they did these simple things. They weren't theologically trained in seminary. They didn't have a great deal of programs. They didn't have this or that. They probably, for many of those years, did not even have a building. But they were successful and received an open door for Jesus Christ simply because they took the power they had, the gifts that they had. They obeyed his word. They stood strong for his name. And they just kept on doing that. And folks, all I'm saying to us as a church is that's all he calls us to do. It's that simple. It's that simple for us as a church. Do we want to be a church who just carries on and has a name that is passed on to our children, our children's children, and their children? All we have to do is say, that's a place that used the power that was given to them, that obeyed God's word, that did not deny Christ's name, and that just continued to keep on keeping on. You want the secret to having the open door that Philadelphia had? There it is. That's what it takes. That's what we must be. So you have a little power. You have kept my word. You have not denied me. You have persevered. We have three other P's to go. Let's get on them. The second P is the problem. This is easy today. There are none. If you look through these verses, you see nothing even close to an exhortation or a pronouncement of gloom and doom. It's not that this church does not have its problems. It's a church full of sinners, right? But apparently what we're seeing here is that they deal with their problems in a biblical way. And so when there is sin, they deal with it. When there's sin, they make sure that it doesn't just lie there and fester to the point in time where it becomes an encumbrance for the entire church. There is a sense here that there are people who take their problems and deal with them correctly. So that was quick, right? Let's move on to the prescription. The prescription is given in verse 11. And once again, it is a very simple prescription. And that simply is, hold fast what you have. And he's not saying, yeah, but what you need to do is you need to go to this place and you need to get that program. And then you need to start on this and you need to change this and you need to do all those sort of things. He says, no, just keep on doing what you're doing. You just keep obeying God's word. Keep naming the name of Jesus as above all names. Keep persevering in that. Keep taking the Spirit of God that is in you and the gifting that you've taken and keep using that. He says, just hold fast. Just hang on. Just persevere in what you are doing. Whatever you're doing now, just keep on doing the same. There's a bit of a warning, and that comes in the next portion of it. And it says, hold fast what you have, so that you won't lose or no one takes your crown. So that's the only warning. He says, you need to stick with it because I want to see a church of overcomers that will continue fast to the end. Now we'll spend the greatest majority of our time on the promise because there are many. It's an amazing thing when a church follows the Lord well, the promises just keep on coming, and these promises are all before you. The first promise, and it's not on our list because it's just the overarching theme of the whole passage, is that he's given them an open door. That's a beautiful thing. He says, you keep on doing what you're doing, I'll keep that open door open for you. I loved J. Vernon McGee down there, Church of the Open Door, all those years, remember? And what kept that door open was his little huckleberry hound just continuing on to say what the word of truth said and naming the name of Jesus above all others and doing all those things that were necessary, he got the idea of faithfulness. So the first promise really is that idea, I'll keep that door open as long as you keep walking through it. Now here's the promises that begin in verse 9. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. When we talk about a synagogue of Satan, we're not talking about a bunch of druids who have black things and have a pentagram in the middle of a floor. Although probably there was some of that flourishing in this city, as there were in most of those. What he's talking about are those same people that Paul had all those problems with, those Judaizers, remember? And when we went all the way through the book of Hebrews, remember the constant struggle was these people to say, come back to the temple. He says, Jesus isn't enough. And what Paul says in no uncertain terms in Romans 9 through 11 and other places, he says that those people who call themselves Jew, who do not bow the knee to Jesus, are not Jews at all. He says, indeed, what it takes to become that is for you to be a person who is in Christ, a new creature. So what he is talking to here, I believe, is that synagogue, those Judaizers, those people who were causing problems to these who called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And we remember in Paul's works, it was a constant struggle, wasn't it? Everywhere he went, the Judaizers were always right on his tail. And if they knew that a city that he was going to next, they'd go and they'd try to disperse and try to make that he was going to have all these problems when he got there. This promise is a very interesting and amazing promise when he says to him, I'm going to make those people who are saying that you're wrong, those people say that you've missed the boat, I'm going to make them bow their knee. Now, this means one of two things, and maybe both. First of all, I'm praying in this situation, you would think that it would be that God will take the scales off their eyes. They'll come to acknowledge Christ as Lord, and they'll bow together with these people in time. So a sense is your evangelism efforts are going to have benefit, and you're going to reach out, and these people were going to bow in acknowledgement that you had it right. The other one would come to us from Philippians chapter 2 that basically says, in the end, it's all going to be the same. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, but for those it will be too late. And so there is a sense here of there will be those who bow. Now, the second one is found in verse 10, and it says that they will be kept from the hour. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you patiently endured, and it probably refers to verse 9, they patiently endured the persecution of those Judaizers. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is one of the most contentious passages in Scripture regarding God's future promises. Tomes have been written on this, and conferences ad nauseum have been hosted on this issue of the end times, the eschatological issues of what it means that I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, what I want to do is just explain what the Free Church believes and then also what I believe. In evangelical circles, there is a great variety of opinion about the last days. And specifically, it all wraps around the place of Israel and the church in God's prophetic kingdom. And it has to do with the idea, has Israel been replaced by the church, or does God still have unfinished business with Israel? If so, there seems to be a place in history called the millennium where he's going to deal with that unfinished business, this being the church, that being the millennium. In the Free Church, our position on last days is called premillennial. Premillennial simply means that we believe that Christ will come and rapture us prior to this thousand-year millennial period, hence the name, that is referred to and dealt with in Revelation 4 through the end of it, and that we will be taken out of that, and God brings his people back together and deals with them and establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, we are called then, so if somebody asks you, what's your end times theology at Church of the Canyon in the Free Church, you can say to them, well, we're premillennial. Premillennial simply meaning that we believe that we're going to be taken away by the Lord prior to the millennial period. Now, premillennials split themselves up into even smaller groups because that's what we do. And this has to do primarily with the seven-year tribulation period, which is referred to in 4 and 6, and called Jacob's Trouble or the tribulation and the great tribulation period. And there are a variety of people who have a variety of views about when the church will be taken up. These views I'm going to give you are all premillennial, But they speak of different times in the tribulation period when we will be taken up. For instance, there are some, are you still with me? You know, here's the deal with Scripture. You know, if you jump around in Scripture, it's a lot easier. But if you just say, I'm going to go through this, the churches, you got to deal with this passage. So hang with me. We'll deal with this passage at the end of it is good stuff. All right. So the idea with premillennials, they split themselves into these smaller groups. And one of those group is called post-tribulational. Post-tribulation, if you take the 7 years of the tribulation and then tack the millennium on the end of that, post-tribulationists believe that we will be taken up to be with the Lord right here. Post, after the tribulation. Hence the word post. Okay? So those people are post-pre's. Okay? Post-pre's, right? Well, yeah, got it? Post-pre's. Then there's another group because there, it appears that in the tribulation, the first 3.5 years are going to be difficult, but the second 3.5 years are going to be deadly, that there is a group called the mid-tribs. And they believe that we'll go through the first 3.5 years, and so they're called mid-pres. Mid-pres, right? And then there's people who believe in pre-tribulation. In other words, God's going to take us out of the way so that he can begin to do his work with his people. And we're called pre-pres. Okay? Pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. Now, the reason I'm pre-tribulational and pre-millennial is this passage. And there's two reasons from this passage why I believe that. We begin in verse 10 with a second portion of it. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Actually, to be kept from seems pretty straightforward to me. Someone says to me, there's a big problem coming, but I'm going to keep you from that. I'm going to take you out of it would be another way. You know, there are a whole bunch of other prepositions that could have been used to make this work. If he says, I will protect you in the midst of it, he could have said that. We have the word that would have done it. I will walk you through this. He could have done that too. But he used a word that over and over and over in Scripture speaks of taking from or taking out from. Hence the translation, kept from the hour, I think is a pretty good translation. And I look at that and I says, it appears that whoever he is speaking to here, maybe it's just the Church of Philadelphia at this point in time, but whoever he's speaking to, they're going to be kept from some hour of some sort. Then he describes the rest of it in the second half when he explains it's that hour which is to come upon the whole world. Well, obviously now he's not speaking just to Philadelphia because he just included the whole world. And he goes even further when he says, those who dwell on the earth. And you say, oh, yeah, okay, what's your point? If you go through the Revelation, you will see those who dwell on the earth 10 times. Same phrase, 10 times in Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth. Every single other time, it refers to a time where it's only dealing with unbelievers. Every single time. And so I'm asking myself the question, if 9 of the 10 times in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth refers to a remnant who are unbelievers, who are left, why wouldn't this speak to that as well? And so I believe what he's saying here is that you're going to be taken, kept from this hour upon which the whole world will be tested. Everyone who dwells on the earth will be a part of it, but you won't be because you'll be gone. Now, there are some pretty good theologians out there who don't hold this position. And that's why the Free Church gives some latitude, especially in the pre, mid, and post portion of it. And I'm happy for that. Because in the end, here's my promise. In the end, I promise to be very gracious on the way up. But if I'm wrong, I'm asking you to be equally gracious on the way up. I mean, it's a short journey,
But, you know, we won't be in these, we won't have this body issue that we have now. So you can elbow your way over to me. See, all that time you preached all that heresy, I can't even believe you're on the way up. No, at that point in time, I say, I can't believe you're on the way up because you still seem to have the sin nature residing in you. And between the two of us, we probably end up taking a parachute back down and have to endure the whole 7 years. So I'm just asking for both of us to be gracious. So if you're going to come up to me afterwards, just say, I'll be gracious. Don't try to change my theology. Just say, I'll be gracious. And I'll say the same thing. All right. Finally, and helpfully, we will become a pillar in God's temple. And that comes to us in verse 12. He says, the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And I just want you to understand the beauty of these two analogies. There's two analogies here that are powerful. So remember again where this church is. It's on a fault line. And in AD 17, there was this huge earthquake, and this earthquake shook the whole city, and all that was left was the pillars. They said that's all that was left. And they began to rebuild, but because they were on the epicenter, there was a series of aftershocks that went on for years and years and years and years. And so what the people eventually did is they built these little huts outside the city walls. And what they would do is when they felt one of these aftershocks, everybody would make a beeline to get outside of the city wall so they wouldn't get crushed. And so they found themselves all the time going in and out, back and forth. As all these things took place for all these years, up to 50 years just from this one earthquake, there were all these serious shocks. And I want you to just to note the language that he gives him. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. The pillar is huge here because it's the only thing that remains standing, right? And he says, we understand the pillar analogy, foundation, strong, can't fall down. But look at the next statement. I make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Please look at that with me. And he will not go out from it anymore. Do you get it? What happened at that time period? They go in and they go out, and they go in and out. Earthquake, out, back in, back out, back out. He says, you'll be in such a stable environment. In your current Philadelphia, you go in and out, and you go in and out. You're going to be in the very temple of God. No one will go out from it anymore. He says, then I'm going to take that pillar, and I'm going to write your name on that pillar, and the name of my God, and the name of the city, and that comes down from heaven, and my new name. In Philadelphia, in the pagan religions, when a lifelong priest had faithfully discharged his duties, he was honored upon his death by them erecting a new pillar in the temple. Sometimes when you go over and you look at the ruins in Asia Minor, you see some of the temples, and you say, that sure seems like a lot more pillars than they would have needed. It's because they built pillars to commemorate some of their greatest priests. And here's what they would do, particularly in Philadelphia. They would not only build a new pillar for him, but they would inscribe his name upon it, and they would inscribe his father's name upon it. Don't ask me why, but they did. And so when he says to the people in Philadelphia, he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of God. You won't have to go in and out anymore. No earthquakes. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city and my new name. Can you imagine that? For overcoming, for being a person who is faithful to the end, he says, I'm going to make you a pillar as you are an overcomer. Your father's name will be on it. Your name will be on it. My son's name will be on it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church, what the Spirit says to the church. And because of that, here's what I want us to do. In the seat back in front of you are the yellow cards. Pull them out. And the first thing that I want us to understand as we look at this memory card for the month of March is that this is not a promise. This is a precept that says this is the kind of church that we could be. We could be a church that was an open door that no one can shut. You say, well, I'm all concerned about the politics of our nation, and I'm worried that we're doing this, that, and the other thing. When Christ opens it up, stays open. We can be a church that has a little power and keeps his word and does not deny his name. If we do those sort of things, you can be assured that Christ is going to give us an open door towards ministry. That's what he does to his faithful people. And so that is why this verse is so essential for us as we go through this month. This will serve as a foundation and a springboard for everything that we're going to bring you over the next month in terms of what we want to be as a church as we move into this 21st century. So here's what I want us to do. I want us just to say it together. And then when you go home, I have some questions at the bottom for you just to think your way through having to do with this verse. And we'll be done. So let's say it together. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Revelation 3 and 8. Lord, thank you for this study on the seven churches. Thank you for allowing us to eavesdrop on these believers and help us to be a church that lives up to the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. We ask that as we think about these precepts as we go through the week, that we would prepare ourselves individually to function in this church with the power you've given to us, that we might have a powerful influence in the neighborhoods that surround us. Send us home from here, praising you, desirous of ministering to those we meet. Be with those, particularly we think of Annie, Solomon, and Steve, who at this moment are struggling with the ravages of cancer. And we ask that you would minister to their needs at this point in time and show us how to help as best we can. And we do thank you for the great and blessed hope that we who believe in Christ Jesus as our Savior have eternity promised to be home with the Lord. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.